Let's begin with prayer. Great God, we come acknowledging again our need for you in everything. Lord, we woke up in the health that we have because of your grace. We made it here safely because of your grace. Lord, we can think of so many things we, quote, take for granted. And we want to acknowledge that every good and perfect gift comes from you. Lord, help us to have that perspective in our worship, that we aren't just thanking you for the big things, let alone complaining for the big things. Father, we pray, Lord, that in all things we would give you praise and thanksgiving, that you would turn our hearts towards you in worship. Lord, bless us in this class as we continue to think about the subject of worship, that, Lord, we would be all the more fit to come together each Sunday in our formal assemblies. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, so we have been going through the Directory for Worship, Chapter 2. Who needs a handout? Tyler, would you see that anybody who needs a handout gets one of those guys? We started a new section when we got into Chapter 2 on the parts of worship. And the first chapter dealt with the principles of public worship, and then we've now moved into the parts of public worship, and you should see direct connections, right? The reason why we do the parts and what we do with the parts is based on those principles. Now, one of the principles we said was the dialogical nature of worship, that we're in a dialogue with God. And how did we see that when we started in on this second chapter now, when we're talking about parts of worship? How do we see in the parts of worship the dialogical nature? Judy?
The reading of the Word.
Okay, which would be?
God speaking to us.
Okay, so that's one part of the conversation.
Praying and singing.
Okay, good. And so there's this back and forth in the service between essentially things that God is doing through the minister, and things that the congregation is doing, often through the minister sometimes as well. And so the minister has the opportunity to sometimes speak on behalf of God and sometimes speak on behalf of the people. Obviously, like in the congregational prayer, I'm speaking on behalf of the people on that regard. And so that's seen, though, in these different parts. And last week, what was the part of worship that we looked at?
The call to worship.
The call to worship, thank you. And we went through, you know, kind of the basic idea about it. We read sort of a complimentary version of it in the original Westminster Directory for Public Worship. We looked at some of the biblical basis for it. Rooting it ultimately in the element of the Word. It's ultimately a ministry of the Word. And then where we got to, we actually hadn't actually looked at any passages that were calls to worship, and I thought we would do that. And then I wanted to digest, kind of think of some application here. So let's flip over to Psalm 29:2. You know, last time when we were looking at the different biblical, kind of giving a biblical basis for it, we talked more along the notion of some passages of showing the need to summon the people, gather the people. We even looked at the trumpets, how they were used in the Old Testament to bring the people, alert them to gather. We saw different calls that showed there was the need to gather and some way to do that, but we didn't actually look at any passages that simply were call to worship passages. And so I'm just going to read a few as examples. Obviously, you see them on Sunday mornings too when we start our service. But Psalm 29:2. Tyler, why don't you read Psalm 29:2 for us?
Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness.
All right, good. I'm just going to have us read and then I'll comment on all of them at the end. So let's flip over to Psalm 95. Psalm 95:6. Diego, why don't you read Psalm 95:6?
Oh, come,
Let us worship and go down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker.
Good. And then flip over to 99.5. Paul, why don't you read 99.5?
Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool, for he is holy.
And then 104, Judy.
100 verse.
I'm sorry, yes, 100. In my kids' school, they do 104, so that you know there's a colon there. 100:4.
Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name.
Good. So, I mean, this is just a quick sort of shotgun of call to worship passages, and of course, the ones we did here were all from the Psalms, your most concentrated amounts of call to worship passages are in the Psalms, and there are certainly other references that you could use outside of the Psalms as well. But maybe again, sort of thinking of why we do these calls to worship, it is ultimately an element of the Word, not only the pragmatic aspect like we talked about last time, how you need to have some start to the service, and it makes sense for it to be God's role instead of man's role. Certainly we can look at different biblical passages like we did last week in terms of showing a sort of summoning or calling the people to come into worship. And then on top of it, we see hordes of passages that are explicitly call to worship passages. And so when we think about integrating that scripture into the service, it especially is fitting to do at the start of the service. It's an element of God's word being read and declared and proclaimed. So these are good examples. You know, you might notice that most of my calls to worship are going to be these sorts that are very much, I would say, official classic calls to worship. Every so often I might do a passage that's not, technically speaking, a call to worship, but might become like a ground that I then turn and say, in light of this truth, let us come into worship. Like one that's always a great one, Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus with every spiritual blessing. In fact, in there's a call for praise, but it's not quite the same sort of explicit call to worship like you see here. It's more like, in light of everything, we should be people who praise. And so sometimes I'll do that. I'll use a call to worship that's really a passage about some important truth that then begs for us to worship God. But most specifically, or most commonly, I will be using passages like the ones that we just read here from the Psalms. So, like I said, we spent most of the time last week on the call to worship, but I wanted to now just spend a few minutes kind of digesting some of the practical ramifications of it. So, in light of everything we said last week and what we've kind of retouched on today, what should be our attitude when you receive a call to worship? And actually, before we do that, before you answer that question, I think maybe it'd be helpful to kind of further remind us, why don't we go ahead and reread the call to worship part in the directory. I think that might kind of be a good summary of what we talked about last week as well. Renee, would you read 1A and B for us?
Okay. God, having summoned his people to assemble in his presence to worship him on the Lord's day, there ought to be a call to the congregation, in God's own words, to worship him. He who performs this element serves as God's representative voice. Accordingly, it ordinarily should be performed by a minister of the word. B.
Yep.
It is fitting that the congregation respond to the call to worship in words of Scripture, or with singing, or with prayer, or all of these.
Okay, good. So, again, my question now is, having kind of talked through this for about a lecture's worth now, what should our attitude be when we receive the call to worship? Jim?
Joy.
Joy, okay, excellent. And by the way, this is going to be a little bit of a discussion, because joy is one of several answers that I don't want us just to stop with one. I want us to dig and kind of digest. So joy, why should we be joyful?
we're coming as believers in, into the presence of God and hearing His Word read and preached. Example today, partaking in communion, hearing that our sins are forgiven, renewing our covenants with Him, asking for strength that we maintain our obligations as Christians to Him and His church.
Yeah. To think that He's actually invites us, calls us, commands us, summons us to come. And again, I remind you by way of contrast, I mentioned last week the summons that I got recently for my jury duty service and how I wasn't full of joy when I got that. But I should have been because I, you know, should be excited to serve my country. We should be excited and full of joy when the God of heaven and earth beckons us and summons us into His presence for worship. So joy is absolutely one of our attitudes we should have. Yes, Judy?
It reminds me of the scripture, which is a little bit different. It says, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord.
That's right. And there are several psalms that strike at that attitude, right? This joy and gladness. Good. What else?
With humbleness.
Humbleness. Okay, good. Why?
Because we are worshiping the... just knowing He's God, we are His creature.
That's right. And I think this is one of the things we need to remind ourselves in, as great and wonderful and amazing of the gospel and how we're lifted up. It would be wrong for us to somehow think like the creator-creature distinction has been abolished and we're somehow just pals and buddies with God, right? Like, we are friends with God, and He is our Father, and there is a closeness of a relationship, but He's also our King and Lord, and we should still have that sense of humility, especially given the fact of how our relationship is founded upon the work He did to forgive us on the cross, right? So humility is an important aspect. Absolutely. Good. What else? Tyler.
Reverence.
Thank you. And these things don't contradict each other, right? The fact that you have joy and humility and reverence, they need to all be there. So I wrote down for reverence, you know, the God overall is whom we are worshiping, and He is present. So think of Esther when she went before the king, not knowing if she would get that censer lowered to her and that her life would be spared. And so I'm sure she had a lot of reverence going in there. And reverence is an old fancy word that really is related to the word for fear. And we don't do that well in our mind anymore as Americans to think of fear in that regard. But it's a form of fear you go before someone who's in a position of great authority over you, and you have a sense of godly reverence or godly fear. And those things go together so harmoniously when we know that, yes, on the one hand, we go before that one who's so great, but we go before Him in peace because of the cross. And His call it tells us we're supposed to be there. Versus Esther, for example, didn't know how she'd be received. And so these things come together. What else? Our attitude, our demeanor, what's this look like? We've had some great ones already here.
I would say with a desire to know Him more better.
Okay, good. We should come hungry, eager, zeal, desire to be there. Absolutely good. What else? Tom?
Maybe if we're in sin or something, we should come with a broken heart and a contrite spirit.
Amen. And you can take away the maybe, right?
Yeah.
Absolutely, brother. That's right.
Yeah.
We come in that humble, contrite heart because of our sin. And related to that, we come in a repentant attitude. And you know, when we talk about the Lord's Supper, that's something we really emphasize, is we need to come to the table in a spirit of repentance and not in a spirit, for example, that says, I eat in this table of my own worthiness, right? That would be the exact opposite of how we eat. It's kind of like the parable Jesus gives of the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee self-justified, the tax collector repented, Lord have mercy on me, and it was that penitent spirit that found justification by God. So yeah, good. What other aspects?
Willing to worship.
Willing, okay, good. Good. Absolutely. We need to do this. You know, the temptation is, I gotta go to church again today. Right? I mean, let's just be honest. That sometimes comes. And when we find that, we need to reset, return to the Lord, and see the joy and the goodness of it. Good. Any other aspects? Judy?
I think there's a certain amazement that God would call us to come and worship Him. And I think Jesus said, God seeks such to worship Him. And it's just amazing because we're undeserved.
Yeah, one of the things I wrote down was the awe. The wonder, the amazement. Think of a little kid, you know, coming into maybe anybody the first time coming before some of these Christmas-like presentations, where it's like just the whole place, the whole street is just like full of light. Like you're like, whoa, and that's like, you know, a small thing compared to the awe and amazement of coming into the presence of the Holy God, right? Think of anything that's really struck you, and more so with God being here with us. Renee?
Along those lines, I recall where Jesus says, the disciples are asking Him, how come they don't understand or aren't drawn to this? Because God, Jesus says, it is given to you.
Mm.
You know, that along those lines,
yeah.
God has given us His Spirit to be able to respond to Him properly.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and that's where, you know, the call to worship particularly bears fruit on the regenerate and doesn't on the unregenerate. So, yeah, someone who's not been born again yet. Amen. Yeah. Yeah. What about some of the practical aspects then of this? How does this play into, you know, practically what you do or don't do with regard to the call to worship?
Pay attention.
You pay attention, right? It should say, okay, guys, now is the time. Put away the distractions. We are getting started and we're worshiping God. And I know how easy it is to get distracted with this, that, and the other thing. And this is a cue. Now is the time to focus on the Lord. And I would say before that, we'll talk about it more a little bit later on a future lesson in this chapter, is the notion of spending a few minutes beforehand preparing in private prayer and meditation and reflection. It's why we cue the music a few minutes before, or even better when we have a live cue, to give us a few moments to remind us, let's begin to quiet our hearts and prepare for worship. Jim?
160 from the Larger Catechism. But am I going to read it?
Yeah, please.
What is the question? What is required of those that hear the word preached? It is required of those that hear the word preached that they attend upon it with diligence, preparation, and prayer, examine what they hear by the Scriptures, receive the truth with faith, love, meekness, and readiness of mind as the Word of God, meditate and confer of it, hide it in their hearts, and bring forth the fruit of it in their lives.
Mm, that's right. And so, we're focusing on the call to worship part, and so theoretically what he read could apply to any of the parts of worship, but I think it's especially good to note right now, because think about what we're doing. From the call to worship to the benediction, that's the service time, right? And principles of worship that we've looked at, one of the aspects of those principles is that the service, the assembly, is, quote, holy, set apart. And so as much as possible, from the call to worship, that signals it's the time that's holy now. And so trying to not mill around in the back or getting up and down unnecessarily, if you got to use the restroom, you got to use the restroom, but like if you can, use it ahead of time, right? Like prepare as much as possible and limit those sorts of things. That's why, like, you know, the pastor said, if you got snacks duty, don't do it until after the benediction. You know, seeing this as sort of the bookends for being able to do the very thing that Jim was just reading. Seeing this as a time now to be holy unto the Lord.
Pastor?
Yeah.
I noticed too that during that preparation time that you're in a chair and you're praying. Mm-hmm. And I've often wondered with all the noise and the confusion how you can stay focused.
Sometimes it's hard.
that was the reason for us to come, you know, bow our heads and be praying while you're preparing.
And so along those lines, it should be something that it's not just me preparing for worship, but everybody should be preparing for worship. So not only should you be mindful of maybe distracting me, but distracting everybody else in that preparation too. And last week we mentioned it, you know, we have a challenge with the way our architecture is here. You know, most churches will have a separate sort of greeting area. They call it different things, narthex, foyer, lobby, whatever. We don't have that. And so the best we've been able to try to figure out how to facilitate the best, right? Because it's important to have a time of, hello, greeting, hi, how you been? That's important too. And that's even a biblical concept of greeting one another. But there's also this important concept of settling our hearts, preparing for worship. And so using the sort of few minute cue of the music as sort of a helpful, pragmatic, circumstantial way to help draw us in to begin to prepare for worship.
I've been to some churches where they start the worship and then they say, now everybody turn around and greet your neighbors. And people are walking all around and they're talking and they're chatting, and I'm thinking, this is kind of disrupting. I like what we do is have the announcements at the end and then say, now let's have a time of fellowship. So right. Then everybody can greet and talk.
Yeah, and it's interesting. So like, just as a bit of an aside here, but we'll take it. I think it's a good one. There's several passages that talk about greet one another actually with a holy kiss. And the holy kiss part has largely not been too culturally embraced at this point in our culture. But they've had different ways in which the church has tried to incorporate some aspect of greeting, whether it be in the service or around the service or after it. And so, some have actually had, you know, turn around and greet each other with a holy kiss. And they would actually have the men on one side and the women on one side to help facilitate propriety, I guess. As I've thought about it, I think there's a great value to do it the way we've got it set up here. And that's why, like, I know I've encouraged us, make sure elders and myself, if I'm up there, to make sure we tell people at the end, now please greet one another. And think of all those greeting commands in the scripture. Those words that we're saying aren't just haphazard. It's not just like Marlon felt awkward silence and wanted to say something. No. We're actually intentional of saying, please greet one another in the name of Jesus Christ and join together for a time of fellowship. So thank you for noticing that we do that. There's a reason for it. So excellent. Other aspects of the call to worship, sort of pragmatic implications. Renee.
I just want to go back and not just the pragmatic, but the reality that our sovereign Lord would rejoice in calling His people.
Mm.
You know, He rejoices in those His elect to come to Him, and that's to me is an aspect of the awness of who God is.
Amen. Amen. Jim,
wouldn't it be a clear line from going from the secular to the sacred?
Absolutely. That's what I've endeavored to try to convey. Yeah, this is when we have that mark from call to worship to benediction, and obviously the call to worship's at the beginning. That's when we should start realizing there's something special about the time that we're in now. Yeah, absolutely. Just a couple other last thoughts on this. Certainly it should have implications for church attendance, right? God is calling us to worship. We can think about that in general. It's true. You know, the 1 in 7 principle we see in Scripture. But every time we hear it, it's a reminder of our importance to be in church, worshiping God each week. Another sort of implication is that it's a God focus, not a man focus. It's easy. You can think of some celebrity pastors, you know, and the persona becomes too much the focus, so that churches become of those sorts become really popular until that person dies, and then the next replacement, whether he lives up to that or not, it depends on whether they keep that same sort of prestige. But that's not what it's about. And so the call to worship should be reminding you, it's not Reed calling you to worship, right? That's what it says in what we read, right? It's God calling you to worship, and that's why we like to use Scripture to make it very clear. It's not about man, it's not about us, it's not about any of us, it's about God.
Yes.
Good. Jim?
How about this thought that you talk about your church attendance and you should be doing? The thought of we're giving what is owed to God.
That's right.
And there's a sense of duty there as well.
That's right. And again, the sort of call or summons idea, it's not like if you can, you know. Now, again, like you know, obviously there's certain times people are sick, and you can think of even like a jury summons. I mentioned example, right? Like there are things you can write the court and say, hey, you know, there's certain accommodating things. Can I reschedule or whatever? But to see that ordinarily we should be here, and or if you're on vacation, go find some place to worship on the Lord's Day. So, anything else on the call to worship before we move on to the next item, which is the public reading of God's Word? All right. So, get back your hand out there. We're on now chapter 2, part A, point 2, letter A. Who's got that for me? Robin, do you have that?
I do, and I have a voice.
Excellent. Good to hear you again.
Just about 100%.
Excellent.
Thank you. Because the hearing of God's Word is a means of grace, the public reading of the Holy Scripture is an essential element of public worship. He who performs this serves as God's representative voice. Thus, ordinarily should be performed by a minister of the Word. Through this reading, God speaks directly to the congregation in His own words. For this reason, the reader should refrain from interspersing, thank you, the reading of God's Word with human comments. He should use an accurate, faithful translation in the language of the people. He should read clearly and with understanding, and the congregation should attend to the reading with the deepest reverence.
I'm going to comment briefly on A, B, and C. So read A, comment, read B, comment. And then I'm going to come back and talk more fully about all of it. But just a few observations in on point A. And when I say a few observations, these are kind of just little side things to note here, kind of one-off stuff. But then we'll approach the whole thing more formally after we go through A, B, and C. First thing that stands out to me here is how Reformed churches usually aren't big fans of lay people reading during the formal service. You know, typically it's going to be a minister of the Word reading the Scripture, or an elder, but most commonly it's going to be the minister of the Word. Now, I think I said most Reformed churches. You can find plenty of Reformed churches that differ on this, and you can also then find those churches that do it. You find people otherwise complain about it, and rightly so, I would say. It's certainly not within our Reformed tradition, though that's certainly something you will find as a sort of oddity out there. Jim, look, you have a question.
How do they get around that with the larger catechism that's very clear that says that although the Word may be read by everyone in private in their homes and their families, but during corporate worship, it's only to be read by ministers of the gospel. How do they get around that then?
So
it's very clear.
Yeah. So you'd have to ask them, I guess.
Okay.
But
I just wonder if you know. I'm sorry.
I think the simple answer is the churches that probably are less precise in that regard,
okay,
if I can say it that way, are the types that would probably not be as concerned about, you know, taking every line in the larger catechisms, you know, and you know, they may have more quote scruples and exceptions to things of that. So certainly that would be one thing. I think you'll find in kind of comparing like the OPC versus the PCA, the OPC says their directory for worship, you need to approve of it. Approve of it is not saying you need to agree with every jot and tittle and thinking that this is the only, you know, it's not quite as strong as what we're saying with regard to our affirming our doctrinal standards in the Westminster Confession and Catechisms. But approve is nonetheless a fairly strong statement that this is, tends to be how our OPC churches are going to operate. When you get into our sister denomination, the PCA, they publish a directory, but they do not require the officers to be regulated by it. I think they state in their vows, with the exception of the parts on the sacraments, it's more sort of given as an advice to them on how to construct their worship, which is why I think you'll see in the PCA a lot of worship that is not nearly as historically reformed in the sense of as described, for example, in both their and our directory for worship. I don't know if that's at all answering your question other than to acknowledge that there is a diversity among reform. But what you find, at least in the OPC, is what you're typically going to find in most OP churches and believing to be consistent with more traditional way of doing worship as a reformed congregation. So, other thing to note, interspersing, that big long word.
Sorry.
I'm sure you've all been to different churches where the pastor will read and like read a line and then kind of preach a line, read a line, preach a line. And I believe this is one that comes even from the original Directory for Public Worship that they has a similar sort of comment in there. The real council exhortation is to save the preaching for the preaching. So that it's more clear to the congregation where God's word stops and the preaching begins. It's one thing if you've got a Bible and you can follow along and visually you can follow along, but sometimes it's not always clear. Maybe if you don't read very well anymore, maybe some person doesn't read in the congregation or their eyesight, is failing. Like they may not even know where you're reading and your commenting is going. So there can be pragmatic aspects. And more so to see in Scripture the value of an element of actually simply reading God's Word versus preaching God's Word, to see those as two distinct things that Scripture commends. And if you're constantly interrupting the reading, then you lose that element, right? It essentially becomes you preaching, and then you don't have the element of reading Scripture. So that's the interspersing idea. Use of Scripture in the language of the people. That's obviously one of those Reformation topics. The putting the Scripture in the vulgar tongues. I always find it so ironic that the Roman Catholic Church has wanted to say, oh no, we need to use our Vulgate. You notice how Vulgate and vulgar sound so similar, right? It refers to the common language. When they made the translation from Greek and Hebrew into the Latin Vulgate, it was so the common people could have it. And then, 1,000 years later, they want to somehow act like, no, we need to keep it in this language that people can't understand because there's somehow some sacredness to it so it's really hypocritical, I think. God's Word should be in a language that people can understand. You could think of by what we read with regard to the speaking of tongues a few weeks ago in one of our cessationism sermons, right? The importance of understanding what goes on in the service, especially God's Word, right?
Jim? What I like about the what it discusses this is an accurate, faithful translation, not just any translation, but an accurate and a faithful one.
Yeah, and obviously, good brethren can disagree on what's most best in terms of translation. I would suggest there are there's no one perfect translation. There are more pure, less pure translations. If some translations have so strayed that they're no longer translations, but they're not good. But I think what's more helpful to know is inherently translation is going to either be more interpretive or more word for word. And the cool thing is, in today's age, we have translations that err on one side or the other, and you can compare the two as helpful. You can always go to your pastor and elder and help you understand what the Greek and the Hebrew come to. But faithful is a good word. And we have a number of very good translations that I would say are faithful and helpful, therefore, for us in studying the Scriptures. So, good. How you read is important as the minister, clearly, with understanding. That's always a very humbling thing to think about as a pastor, working on how I publicly read. How you listen is important. That's something brought out here with deepest reverence. My old pastor, whenever he'd read, before he'd read the reading, he'd say, "This is the inerrant, inspired Word of God. Please give your undivided and reverent attention." And really calling the people, you know, they've already should have been paying attention. But if you had stopped paying attention, make sure you're paying attention. We're going to read God's Word. Certainly when it uses in the directory here, the deepest reverence, it says there's something particularly to be paying attention to now as we're reading God's Word. So, good. Point B. Oh, sorry, Tyler.
Well, I was going to ask something about...
Yeah, please go ahead. Please go ahead, yeah.
So I'm just curious about the distinction we would make versus... Or I notice in our service we have a time where we'll read the congregation out loud a passage. Well, it comes from Timothy, I think. Our profession of faith portion of the liturgy. How is that... does that differ from this? Obviously, is there just
it does, there? And you will see when we get to point C.
Okay.
So we're almost there, but we probably won't get there today. So that's why I'm pointing out to you right now. The public reading of Scripture is point C to the congregation is to be distinguished from the unison or antiphonal reading of certain portions of Scripture, etc., etc.
Right.
So that gets explicitly addressed at point C.
Right.
So you are absolutely right.
So this is like someone coming up to the pulpit who's not ordained to read the Word.
And yeah, it's a good point. So like we would distinguish between a pastor who gives a sermon, we call that preaching, By sort of convention, we refer to like a minister in training or an elder who would speak. We would call that an exhortation, just trying to do justice to some of the principles we see in Scripture. In the same way, there's a distinction to be made when the congregation were to say either responsively or just in unison the Scriptures. There's a difference, and we'll dig into that when we get to point C soon enough here. So, Kim.
Just a quick question. I noticed that... somewhat recently, you've had a stand for reading the main portion, the sermon portion of the Scripture, but we don't stand for the other two. Is there a reason for that?
That's an excellent question. You see examples in Scripture of both, and we don't want to say that one of our readings is more important. That's not what we're intending to convey. We thought there is a value in showing our reverence, through standing to the Word, and we thought this would be a good fitting time to do it for the sermon that the passage will be particularly focused on. There could be an argument to do it every single time. There's also sort of an argument of not everyone is able-bodied in the congregation, and too many ups and downs can be a challenge as well. So that's sort of what we came to at this point. It's one of those things where the language in the directory has a lot of fitting versus ought versus necessary, and standing in Scripture reading is certainly not a necessary. It's a fitting. And so it's certainly fitting to stand for the reading of the Scriptures, but we can see, from how to best order the service that there may be wisdom in some of the readings to have the congregation stay seated given all our constraints. So, Yeah. The passage comes to my mind about the reading one is in Ezra, where they stood. That's one of the ones that particularly comes to mind as a value there. But I don't think we can make a case that across the board, scripture reading always requires the standing. So, kind of like, why do we sing some songs standing and some we don't? Right? There's a question to have. But that same question would apply there too. So, other questions on point A? Well, this is a good stopping point. We'll get into point B and dig back into more into point C next time. And then, like I said, we'll talk more specifically about the public reading of God's Word. Renee?
Just a comment. And you mentioned the Roman Catholic Church. And, they asked me for years to get up and read part of the Scripture. Mm. That's how they do it, too.
Yeah.
And very common. And I was nowhere near ordained. Just an ordained sinner.
Yeah, there you go. I'm well aware of those. Let us pray.
Yes.
Father in heaven, we do confess that we're sinners, but we also rejoice that you have taken sinners and have justified them in your Son. That's our foundation, that we can come before you, Lord, and worship with not only reverence, but then joy and gladness, knowing that we come and are received in Christ. Lord, help us to have holy times of worship. Help us, especially as the Word is read today, to be attentive unto it with that deepest reverence, knowing that you build us up through it. Bless us in this time where we prepare for worship and have a break. In Jesus' name, amen.